You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Proclaiming of God's word. This morning we're going to be in Proverbs 18. We're going to be reading verses 10 and 11. Beginning in verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. This is the word of the Lord.
You guys can take a seat. An absolute honor to be here today. Holy smokes, I love this church. We'd move here in a heartbeat if Jesus told us to, just so you know. It's just an incredible joy to be here. So I thought it would be okay if we started with a little bit of fun this morning. We're gonna play a little game. Does that sound good? I expect tons of engagement. Tons of interaction. I will stop if there is none and start calling people out. Sound good? Somebody said yes. Thank you. Thank you. Extra treasures in heaven for you. God bless you. So here's going to be the game. I'm going to share a phrase or a word, and you're going to tell me if that is a baby's celebrity name or something else. Okay? It's a very stupid game. It's a very silly game, but it's a very important game. So I can't see the screen. So we're going to go to the first one. We're going to start with an easy one. Northwest. Is that up there? Is that a celebrity baby's name or is that navigational? Baby. Celebrities' baby names. Whose kid? Kanye. All right, good. That was an easy one. You're welcome. That was easy. We're going to take it up a notch. The next one. Zuma Nesta Rock. Is that an Arizona park or a celebrity baby's name? A park? Park? Wrong. That is a celebrity baby's name. That is Gwen Stefani's kid, just so everybody knows. Next one. We're getting a little harder. Pilot inspector. Is that a baby's name? Baby's name? You're wrong. That's an actual pilot inspector. Oh, hang on now. This is for you. I don't know you, but I like you. I mean, I like you. The next one. Pilot inspector. Is that a baby's name? That's a baby's name. That's for you. Come up and talk to me afterwards, okay? All right, we're going to go through this really quick. A couple more. Next one, audio science. Is that a form of science or a baby's name? Wrong! That's a celebrity baby's name. Dallas Clayton. I have no idea who that is. Anybody know? That's a... All right, just two more. Apple, piece of fruit or celebrity baby name?
Celebrity.
No, it's both. That's a trick one. It's an actual piece of fruit. And last but not least, Highlander. Baby celebrity's name or rad old sci-fi film? Both. Actually, no, it's just an old sci-fi name. There's no baby with the name of Highlander. God forgive us for what we name our children. Can you believe it? I can't wait till names start coming back and we're like naming our children Jeffrey again. Or like, this is Kevin. Like, I cannot wait for that time to come back. But names are a fascinating aspect of our humanity, are they not? It's something that we receive by others, unless you're Ladybird, you know, it's given to me by me. But receiving our name is part of the process of being fully born. You see, if you're a parent, you remember your time in the hospital. You couldn't even leave the hospital without naming your child. You had to certify it. So if it's a part of our very birth, it's part of what we become, because when we are born, we are not numbered with arbitrary designation. We are not labeled with a clump of strands or cells or chemicals. Our names aren't random, like, combination of sounds, and they're not even thrown into a classification of animals. We are named at birth. Hence, anytime anybody doesn't use our name and they say, hey, boy, Or I remember all growing up when they did roll or attendance, it's Cassie here, trying to find a Cassie. Every time it was so offensive. It's Casey, Mr. Offenhauser. We are bothered by it when we are diminished to just our capacity, our abilities, our looks. It's dehumanizing to not use our names. So, if that's true, then what is it about a name which gives it its power, its importance? It's this. A name is to convey the nature and essence of the thing named, of us. A name is to know and be known. A name is its reputation and representation. Hence, when we hear the words Rolls Royce, we go, oh, wow, you drive a Rolls Royce. Or when we hear the word Gucci, we go, ah, or whatever people say to Gucci. My son is obsessed with Nike. He's never owned a pair, but he knows the name by reputation. But reality, Stockton, let's take this understanding with Jewish thought, with the lens of Jewish thought through a biblical filter. Many know that within Scripture, names carried way, way more value with biblical usage than modern usage. So, again, all I have to do is say audio science and everybody would understand that. But we are in an age where names are chosen by style or by sound versus significance. But not in the days of these spiritual giants. Their names oozed with significance and much more than that, spiritual significance. Elisha, which means God is salvation. Daniel, which means God is my judge. Isaiah, which means the Lord is salvation. Not apple, piece of food, right? But we're not here to talk about names. We're not here to talk about Kanye's name or whatever. We're here to talk about the name which is higher than high. A name so revered that for generations and to this day, certain people groups won't even utter a whisper or spell the name in its fullness out of reverence or fear. I love that. Hebrew men and women, when it came to reading the name of God, and they would just pass over in awe-inspiring silence. They would not dare take the name of God on their lips. Other people groups wouldn't even walk on a small little slim piece of paper in the middle of the street, just on the happenstance or the chance that it contained the name of the Lord. A name that if we actually slowed our roll to actually comprehend its gravitas and its sacredness, we'd stun ourselves that we not only can speak it, but the Bible says, ask of it. The Bible says, sing it. The Bible says, shout to it. And today, our focus from Proverbs 18 tells us to run to it, run into it. So when your pastor Christian asked me before he went on sabbatical, which proverb? He said, everybody pick a proverb. I immediately knew which one. And that was the name of the Lord as a tower. And all who follow Jesus are to find refuge within it. See, this reason this proverb gripped me was because it's small, like most proverbs are, but its implications, its applications are large. Very large. Very, very large. And church, those who follow Jesus, if these words, those who follow Jesus and those who don't, if these words are heard today and received and lived into, they have the power to change our lives. So let's inject what we know of name ideology, where we just came from, into verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The name. So is that arbitrary designation just given to God? Is that a random combination of sounds? No. We know that a name is to be the representation of the individual. See, Shakespeare wrote, what, a rose by any other name would smell just as sweet? That's total garbage. That's not true. God possesses his name because of precisely who he is and what he does. His character, his identity, his reputation are all summed up in the name of the Lord. So look at this. The Old Testament book of Exodus reveals this very clearly. Exodus chapter 34 should be on your screens, but you're going to see what I mean by this. Exodus 34 says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" We see here that when the Lord, when his name is proclaimed, he then declares some of the most essential foundational traits about himself. Not just his favorite food, not God's favorite Seinfeld moment or whatever. God's name and how it directly relates to you and to I. For today's particular representation of God, it relates, in the book of Proverbs, it relates to us on the basis of security. On the basis of security. God as our security. I cannot think of a more poignant want in our culture, in our relationships, in our nation, than the pursuit of security. The need of emotional, physical, mental, and spiritual safety. That's why, I mean, if you think about it, that's why insurance is like a multi-trillion dollar industry in this country. We want security. We, Christian or not, whoever may be here, long to be secure in our relationships, secure in ourselves, secure in our work, secure in our finances, etc. But I want to just take a moment and talk about how we practically secure ourselves. How do we practically do this on a small, moment-to-moment, day-to-day basis? So I'm just going to go over this very simply, and it's just sort of like an ABCs approach, just to try to all-encompassing three categories on the very practical way to do this. But I'd say for some of us, how we secure ourselves would be A, avoidance. To keep ourselves safe and secure, we avoid danger. Relational, communal, unknowns, we avoid. Avoiding getting too close, avoiding decision-making, avoiding the church, and for some of us, avoiding the Lord. Another way we seek to secure ourselves is belittling. Belittling. Some here, which is a fair assumption, I believe, because it's with all of us, but some here protect themselves by verbally belittling the opportunity, the situation, the people around them, or even the church. I'll just say this for myself, but I mean, I'll say for me, and it'll apply to you, but I am cynical. I'm the most cynical person you will ever meet. I am critical. And that is because by doing that, my hopes is by putting others down, I am building myself up. And then probably the last main categories, I would just say C, control. Some of us protect ourselves by controlling more and more of the situation. We control the cash flow in our lives. We control the people around us. I say when, I say how, I control the narrative. Those are just some of the channels of how we establish emotional and spiritual security. But with that, I want to just pose one thing for consideration. That being, what if one's commitment, what if your commitment to self-protection is the very thing that keeps you or I from God? Keeps you or I from God. Meaning, for most, the constant pining to find security actually only deepens our commitment to depend on ourselves. Author C.S. Lewis fleshes this thought out better than I ever could, and he says it more robustly. I'll read it to you. Lewis says, "The settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world, but joy, pleasure, in merriment, he has scattered broadcast. We are never safe, but we have plenty of fun and some ecstasy." And it's not hard to see why the security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and oppose an obstacle to our return to God. A few moments of happy love, a landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting with our friends, a bath, or a football match have no such tendency. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant ends, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. Our efforts in working hard to seize our own security is to erect our own life towers, our own relational castles, our own spiritual fortresses, saying, God, if you want me, you can come into my tower. And this is exactly what the author of this proverb wants us to see. Two competing towers in our life. Look at verse 11 in your Bibles. The author goes on to say, a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. Each of these verses, 10 and 11, taken separately, constitute a perfect proverb. You could all go get tattooed tomorrow on yourself and everybody be like, that's a great proverb, each one of them. But the full force of its meaning is diminished unless we note verse 11, its antithesis. So what we have here is the presentation of two towers. There's any Tolkien nerds in here, you just got excited.
Yes, two towers, I'm listening.
Like you just, so. Verse 10, true refuge is declared. Verse 11, false refuge is described. Verse 10 is a tower that God erects. Verse 11 is a tower that we erect. And when we read this and see this, Christians here should at least be reminded of or know or recall the story in the book of Genesis that starts just like this. Let me just read this little glimpse of you and you'll see this connection from Genesis 11:4. It says, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. There are some strong knots between our verse 11, our verses today, and in Genesis, but more on that in a minute. Now, I don't know about you, but I read verse 11 like I did all this past week prepping for this morning. I read verse 11 about wealth, and I'm like, what? I've read all these verses about money and about savings accounts or whatever it is, and I'm thinking, this verse sucks for rich people. Let's move on. Like, who cares about wealth? A wealthy man does it? I don't care. But this verse packs a whole new punch when I understand that it is true, and that is true for anybody. The wealth for anybody, for any towers in one's life. Meaning, as wealth is a strong city to the rich, so can my spouse be my strong city. So can my children be my strong city. So can my church be my strong city. So can my vocation and my talent and so on be my strong city. Now, I don't know if you've ever visited Los Angeles, but in Los Angeles, if you go to Universal Studios, but Hogwarts, Harry Potter World, and let me just say, if you haven't gone yet, I doubt if you're even a Christian or love Jesus, it's that important to visit Harry Potter Land, whatever it's officially called. It's that amazing. We try to go all the time. But if you go, it's unbelievable. This place is unbelievable. At night, it's gorgeous, and there's these massive Hogwarts. It's like a life-size Hogwarts from Harry Potter. There's like Diagon Alley and all these really incredible bricks and this intricate details and these unbelievable shops. But if you're like me and you like to be sneaky, all you have to do is poke your head around these facades, and what you discover is nothing but plywood, paint, and carpenter nails. Nothing. And like a high wall in its imagination, verse 11 says. Now, I want to give a bit of a caveat. Please hear me. There's absolutely nothing at all wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with being stupid rich. There's nothing wrong if you own a yacht here. In fact, if you do, hook it up. Like, let me know. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what these verses are saying. The proverb says our wealth or anything like it are faulty forms of security or salvation. They are faulty forms. And since this is a proverb, and then we kind of do 1 + 1 and realize that there is a lacking of wisdom in trusting our well-being, our spiritual well-being, our health, whatever, trusting our well-being to insecure, shaky towers. It's unwise, the proverb's saying, to run into a hay house in a windstorm. I love how Pastor Ray Ortland, small defining of a proverb, I love how he says it. It just goes like this. Should give us some understanding of how we're supposed to read Proverbs. He says, as we come to the book of Proverbs, God does not intend to crush with layer upon layer of demand. He intends to do what? To help us. The book of Proverbs is practical help from God for weak people like us stumbling through daily life. So essentially, you and I could read every proverb with the introductory words, which is, the wise do this. The wise wouldn't do this. So then practical help for us as we're stumbling through this daily life is, it is wise to run into a dark tower. Excuse me, dark tower. Stephen King. I got Stephen King on the brain. It is wise to run into a tower during troubled times. And sadly, like the significance of names being lost on our culture, so can the wisdom of running into a tower or a castle or fortress be lost on us during our present day times or culture. Now, I don't know about you or how castles work with you. When I say castles or when I say towers, I don't know how that connects with you. Like I know in LA, if I say castle, everybody's like, oh, an Ed Sheeran song. Like they do not connect at all with people in Los Angeles. But the original audience would have connected with this proverb immediately. A strong tower for them. I mean, think about towers. A strong tower, solid, thick, impregnable, that this village would build in order to defend themselves. Towers, just so everybody knows, were certainty in uncertain times. For the village, that was our certainty, that tower. Hence, when raiders came by land or by sea, everybody, men, women, and children, would leave their flocks, leave their fields, and they would run into this castle. They would run into the tower, and they would sit, and they would rest, and they would wait. That is what we are supposed to have in our mind's eye, when reading and applying Proverbs 18. Now, don't get me wrong. History would tell us that the enemy would rifle their deserted farms, search and steal their hidden treasure. But for Christians now reading this, that only heightens us even more. That only heightens us. Because only in Christianity can we have such a thing as great loss from those raiders in our life, great fear, great pain, and yet be at complete peace and complete security. You see, for those here who are not following Jesus, or for those here who are considering the temptation to abandon their faith, there is a very real consideration in these verses. What you must consider is, if I choose to leave the tower, if I choose to not enter, what in my life is worthy of my wholehearted hope? Or what then in my life, if I leave this tower, is worthy of my wholehearted trust? You can imagine it from the illustrations of a tower of raiders raiding the land, and somebody goes, I no longer want to believe in the castle, and walks outside. What would come of him or of her? Proverbs says, only if one resides in his tower will there be security. There is no safety in looking at this tower. There is no safety in considering entering this tower. So not only do we have to choose to enter this tower, but then we see that there is a complete absence of hesitation. The believer in these verses runs. He books it. She bolts. Which immediately begs the question to you and to I, are we running? Are we running toward him, or are we running from him? Now, I don't know about you. I don't know, when was the last time an adult ran? Do you guys run? Does anybody run? I couldn't tell. I mean, you run? Anybody who runs, you gotta be a little sick in the head to actually go running. It's that gnarly, it's that intense, right? Running's hard. Yes, thank you so much for the affirmation. Yes. Running's hard. So I was trying to think of the last time I ran, and I remembered. It was about 2 years ago when my body actually did this. It was 2 years ago. My wife and I were on a walk. Actually, I should preface the story. You're not going to like me by the end of it. I promise you, by the end of the story that I'm about to share with you, some of you will leave. Okay, so I'm just getting that out now. So we're on this walk. We just got done dropping our kids off at school, and they're coming upon on the sidewalk what seemed to be a disturbed beehive. And rather than shielding my wife, or rather than let's walk across the street, or rather than, I don't know, being calm, I looked at my wife, I saluted her, and I said, I'm out. And I ran as fast as I possibly could down the sidewalk to get away from the bees, leaving my wife behind. I did that one other time when there was a shark involved in the ocean. That's a story for another time. Today we're talking about bees. Now, here's the worst part of the story. I got about 15 feet, I slipped in some mud, and I did the full-blown splits. I have scars to prove it. If anybody wants to see my scars after the gathering, we absolutely could. But the worst part, you know the worst part, is when you abandon your wife and you look back thinking she's gonna come help you, and she's laughing. And she's cracking up as bees are around her, laughing with her, cracking up. So, why do I share that super, super spiritual illustration? To say that when I run, it's for retreat. I ran to retreat. Are you getting this? Are you understanding? If you're familiar with the scriptures, what you'll encounter is that our lives are described as a race, or a voyage, or a wrestling match, or a war. Essentially, the scriptures point out to us that our life is considered a giant problem, full of perplexity in which every day we can possibly encounter stress and strain. But nowhere does it ever say in any of your Bibles, and if it does, throw it out, but nowhere in your Bibles does it say, buck up. Nowhere in your Bibles does it say that God helps those who help himself. It exposes that victory lies in retreat. That's what your Bibles expose. Victory lies in retreat. To run in search of a refuge is to proclaim surrender to our own advances or our abilities in the fight. Okay? And so for Honest Church, as 2018ers, blue and white collar, hardworking, this boils our blood. This boils our blood to confess that I can't do it. I cannot do it alone. I cannot do it at all. To say that is hard. But again, if you search the scriptures, that's all there is. Story after story of men and women like you learning to say, I can't. Couple of small examples from the book of Psalms. Psalm 44 says, through you we push down our foes. Through your what? Name. We tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. How about Psalm 20? Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. You can easily just say some trust in wealth, some trust in good looks, some trust in ability, some trust in whatever else, their spouse. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the what? The name of our Lord God. So if you're here and you're curious about the Christian faith, it sharply says victory lies here. Why? Because it admits defeat. Not of the external war, but of the internal battle that we, in and of ourselves, can't be our own source of security or salvation. We need a refuge. What Christians so easily forget or not see is that this Christian life is this paradoxical running moments, those retreating moments, is where we encounter strength. How did the evangelist Billy Graham say it? I love it. He says, when we come to the end of ourselves, we come to the beginning of God. We have to give up on ourselves. Because if that's true, then hear me now. If all that's true, then when we are at our most hopeless state is actually then when we have crossed the threshold of hope. When we come to our most broken ground is actually then when we enter the gates of restoration. If you're in that type of position today, you're exhausted from fighting, beaten down, ready to give up, Listen ever so closely. You are at your most prime state to receive and experience a sure and steadfast security. We must give up on ourselves, come to the end of ourselves, so that we can experience certainty in the midst of uncertainty, so that we can experience a joy that cannot be stolen. I think mercifully, the Lord, in allowing this, he's showing us that our own towers that we erect will always disappoint. Why is this happening, God? God is allowing us to see that our own towers will always disappoint, so that we can learn what eternally satisfies. Doesn't that just flip the entire narrative on negative consequences or negative situations or negative circumstances? Church, I hope you can feel it. Where we're at right now in this talk, in this sermon, that we are on the cusp of the good news of Jesus. I was remembering all this week about the infamous story that I shared with you just for a moment ago about the Tower of Babel. If you're familiar or not with the scriptures, I'm pretty sure that everybody here has at least heard the idea or the narrative of the Tower of Babel, where mankind decides to build a tower and equalize himself with God by reaching the heavens. It's easily one of the wildest parts of Genesis. But interesting, I found this interesting. You may not. I thought it was interesting that Babel, or Babylon as it's translated elsewhere, Babylon is the name of the capital city of Israel's fiercest enemy. And so that, if you're following me here, from that moment on in Genesis onward, Babylon, its tower, becomes the symbol for mankind's opposition against God. I've been bringing, obviously, Genesis 11 up and the Tower of Babel up because I love when we see the most fiercest enemy of God's, I love God's response to that fierceness. I love God's response in Genesis 11 to man's wickedness, to man's opposition, to man's tower making. And this is his response in Genesis 11. I'll just read it to you. It's only 5 words. It says this: let us go down there. That melted me this week. Let us go down there. You read the scriptures, God continually throughout all of the Bible is the first on the scene. At our darkest of moments, God is the first on the scene to be touched by man, to place himself with man, to be seen by man, to be called in by man. And in the end, he was crushed by man. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hear me out. So where our towers stretch upwards to place ourselves in heaven, God's tower stretches downward in the person of Jesus Christ to be in our presence. God continually, through the Old Testament up into the New, came down, condescended every single time to dwell in our midst. That was so confusing about the Tower of Babel. So we want to go be where God is, and God's like, I am here in your midst. All of this happened so that the first sermon preached after the resurrection of Jesus Christ could contain the words of this in Acts chapter 4. And there is salvation in no one else, in no other tower, in no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no form of other eternal security than this name. This is what makes the runner righteous or right with God or in right standing. Proverbs 18 says he enters the tower. I love John chapter 10, where Jesus says, if you need shelter, you enter the door, which I am. I am the door. Jesus is the door to that tower. And every tower, and I'll just say this, that we are building in our lives, greatness, security, hope, beauty, that is all an attempt to regain something that God has designed to give you himself. And ultimately in Christ Jesus, he gave us himself. So our closing questions would be, do you believe this? Our closing question should be, how would I live differently if the truths of Proverbs 18 were more real? And I sat with that question, and I simply believe we would see God rightly. Meaning, most of the time in Los Angeles with me as a pastor or me as a Bible teacher or me as a friend in my church, is just realigning how people see God. Because the way we see God will indicate what we do, how we do it, when we do it, where we do it. Because our level of security can be traced with a silver thread to how we view his identity, his reputation, his name. If we believe, let me flesh this out, if we believe God has a history in our lives of letting us down, we believe God has never been there for me, if you use the terms, or we've used the terms, God's given me a bad bag of goods, then guess what? Feeling secure will be soft. It will feel limp. If we believe God has forgotten us, left us, if he's disappointed with us, if God is just over me, then we will intrinsically believe any and all security will ebb and flow with his mood. And newsflash, that is not a tower. That is an umbrella on a windy day. So I'd like to take us with this question, this thought in the time of response. If we don't believe who he is or know who he is, or we can't run to him when circumstances seem to be against us, how then can we say we trust him at all? Church, God has not forgotten us. God has not left us. God is not over us. God is not angry with us. The gospel of Jesus Christ puts a face to a name. And this tower of Proverbs 18 is the Lord wanting to consume us with who he is. He wants us to feel secure, safe, and sheltered by his gentle, gentle presence. So today in our time of response, sit, ask, reflect, ask God to expose, welcome conviction in how you see him, but also at the same time in how he sees you. I'm rambling. I'm going to end with a quote. I'm way over my time, forgive me, but I'm just going to end with this quote from one of my people of all time. But I think this would be a beautiful thing to take us in response time. Brennan Manning. If you don't know this about Brennan Manning, ravage alcoholic. He would get done preaching sermons and wake up 2 days later in a dumpster in like Connecticut. And nobody knew it for most of his life. And he believed that the grace of God and the tenderness of Jesus Christ was for everybody else other than himself. And this man lives one of the most broken and yet now celebrated lives I've ever known. And his legacy is the tenderness of Jesus. So as we read this, let that just sort of put some framework in our minds. Brennan Manning wrote, live in the wisdom, proverb type wisdom. Live in the wisdom of accepted tenderness. Tenderness awakens within the security. Tenderness doesn't awaken something else or more affection from us. It awakens the security of knowing we are thoroughly and sincerely liked by someone. Scripture suggests that the essence of the divine nature is compassion, that the heart of God is defined by tenderness. Will you pray with me? Heavenly